Good morning and Boker Tov this beautiful morning. Let us get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav, v'ciuvanu le'asok b'divrei Torah.
Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we are in the course on the parables of Jesus. This is our 10th session in that course. I'm going to have a double parable this morning from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. We'll read a few, that starting in verse 25, is a few verses before the parable, because it does kind of help us set the context and the interpretive tone for the parables. Today's parable is not that probably the meaning of it's going to be something you haven't heard or wouldn't have figured out just kind of casually reading it. However, what hopefully will be enlightening to you again is the context of it. Remember, parables are always supposed to have something of a surprise twist. So last night I was watching the Hallmark Channel with my two daughters. All right. And there was, of course, a show on there where a young lady who is a maid in New York City gets hired by a mysterious prince from a small country in Europe. And you already know where this is going, right? Okay. And so when I kind of started saying some of those things, they were like, be quiet, you know. However, I said, you always still have to be ready for the twist. Even though I know in the end the maid and the prince are going to get married and there's going to be people in the royal family that don't want an American maid from Brooklyn in their royal class, there were still some twists in there and how you got there. Every parable has that, and the listener would have been wanting to hear that. They would have been waiting on that. And that's a lot of times, even if we get the right meaning to the parable, we still miss that kind of tension, excitement, sometimes, including this morning, the humor of it. We just kind of miss that. So I want to highlight what was going on in the culture of the first century Galilee that would have made this parable interesting to listen to, because it's not that interesting for us to listen to. I mean, we don't relate to the images. We don't relate to the word pictures. Kings going to war, I mean, we don't have a king, and the way we do war now is completely different than the way they did it. So it's not always connecting. So I hope to bring some of that out to you this morning. So let's look at the text, and then we'll get started. So again, Luke chapter 14, and beginning in the 25th verse. Text reads, "Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and Jesus turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Now, even in our culture, that sounds pretty strong, right? Hate everyone in your family. We'll talk about it. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And now the parable from that context and that intro. Jesus says, "For which of you desiring to build a tower," right? We all desire to build towers. That's why we're going to talk about the context. Why would they have started listening? "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him." We don't really relate to that either, but we'll see why they did. "Saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Literally, he sues for peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus gives us the interpretation, right? So that's why I'm saying it's not a real great mystery on where we're supposed to go with these parables, but I hope to enlighten you on why he chose these parables, these word pictures, for his first century audience in the Galilee. So first century discipleship and family. So let's tackle what probably sounds difficult or challenging, especially to our 21st century Western ears. If someone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he is not able to be my disciple. And whoever does not pick up his cross and come after me is not able to be my disciple. I won't go too much in depth with it right here, but I will mention it. I wasn't going to, but I'm deciding to do it on the cuff. Whoever does not pick up his cross and come after me. We have to talk about that. I'm sorry. We just got to. What word picture, what image does Jesus absolutely not have in mind for his disciples to hear here? His crucifixion. Why? Because it hasn't happened yet, right? So when Jesus speaks these words, the phrase of the cross does not mean what it means to us. All right? It does not mean the way of suffering. It does not mean the way of betrayal of friends. It does not mean necessarily giving up your life. All right? The word cross is actually coming from a word that is related to staff and mantle. And when you do a word study on that and you look at where it's used throughout the Bible, it's the same word that for what Moses uses. It's the Greek word, but if you go back through our good friend the Septuagint to the Hebrew, it's the word that that describes Moses' rod that he carries around with him. Now, what does Moses' rod represent? And in fact, it does more than represent, because it actually does stuff. What is Moses' rod for Moses? What happens when he doesn't have it? What happens when he's not holding it up? What happens when he strikes the water? What happens when he strikes a rock with it? What is that staff? It's his power, right? It's his authority. It's his leadership. It's the mantle of who he is. All right? So now when you read your Old Testament, you come across Moses' staff, you can input in your brain, cross, the way it's being used in this parable. All right? Mantle. You have the prophets, and they have this mantle. For instance, Elijah, before he is ascended, so you had an ascension before Jesus, by the way, before he's ascended, what does he do with his student, Elisha? Gives him twice the power by giving him his mantle, right? Same word, same concept. So here, when Jesus is saying, if you don't pick up your cross and come after me, saying, if you don't lay down your own agenda and your own ideas of leadership and your own power and your own authority and take up mine, then you're not able to be my disciple, right? Which could mean forsaking all, leaving all, and other images we might already have when we hear take up your cross. But its context is not the same as we use it now, post-crucifixion. All right? That is still a fine application the way we have been trained and understand to use it, as long as we realize we're doing what in Jewish scriptural interpretation is called a midrash. We are taking something out of context on purpose to make our point, which is still a true and biblical point. That's an accepted thing to do if you're Jewish, all right? And so we can still talk about it the way sometimes we talk about it. But I got to throw that in there. His crucifixion hasn't happened, and so the masses that are following him don't even have that on the radar. Not even on the radar, okay? That was my excursus, all right? Now, the context where we're at in the Gospels in Luke 14 is Jesus is just coming off a Sabbath, And as such, as his custom, when the Sabbath is over, he sets out for another place. He's an itinerant teacher. He's going to all the villages in the Galilee, visiting all of their synagogues, engaging all of their teachers, encountering all of the people in the various communities. And so he's setting out on to another place. And as has also become the custom, large crowds are following behind him. But those who are following him are not necessarily his disciples. Okay? They're not necessarily his disciples. This is an important statement here. All disciples are believers. But not all believers are disciples. All right? That is a very important statement. All disciples are believers. But not all believers are disciples. When we are commissioned in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, that is not go and make people believe in Jesus. That is not a disciple. It's a believer, but it's not a disciple. A disciple is something different in quality and quantity than just a believer. When we talk about discipleship, we are not talking about, in theological terms, what is called justification. We're not talking about salvation issues. We're not talking about if you're in a relationship with Jesus. We're not talking about if you died at that second, would you go to heaven issues. We're talking about sanctification when we talk about discipleship. What happens after, by grace, through faith, through the working of the Holy Spirit, we have entered into a relationship with the God of the universe through His Messiah. I surely got every theological correct construction there. After all of that has happened, now what? That's discipleship. Some people don't go to the next level, right? And others do. That's discipleship, all right? So it's not a justification issue. It's talking about a sanctification issue. Not talking about a salvation issue. Talking about, okay, now that I'm in this relationship, what's it look like? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to live this out? Okay? So as Jesus turns and he sees this mass following him that had gathered around him, his mind turns to the issue of discipleship. Clearly, these people like him. They're believing in him. Many of them are clearly trusting in him. He's healed them. They've encountered him. But now he wants to see who's ready to go to the next level. The demands of real discipleship, as Jesus teaches it and as Jesus describes it, are actually too high for the majority of people who would claim to be his follower. Jesus will always be a popular teacher. He will always be a popular figure in history and in religion. And he will always command large crowds of admirers and worshipers and people who are devotees. But those who actually embrace his call to discipleship, who actually embrace his call to become like the rabbi, those will always be few. As they travel, Jesus begins to speak to the crowd of would-be disciples, of potential disciples, about the high demands if you're going to move from believer to disciple. And this is a distinction that I like to call, and others have used as well, including Kyle Eidemann at Southeast, fan or follower. Jesus has lots of fans. And what is a fan? A fan is someone who will wear the team colors. A fan is someone who will take the team mascot and put it on a bumper sticker and slap it proudly on the back of their car. A fan is someone who will cheer loudly at a distance from the action in the stands, right? All the things that involve being a fan. But that's to be distinguished from the follower. The follower is the one who puts on the uniform and not the one you buy at the NFL gift shop, right? But the real uniform goes out on the field, gets dirty. The follower is the one who spends 25 to 40 hours a week in the gym working out so that they can make the starting lineup. The follower is the one who's on the field, in the action, feeling the physical effects, taking the hits, taking the disappointments, and who is in it for the long haul. Think about even right now. I have never, ever seen so many Chicago Cub fans as I have in the last week. People wearing Chicago Cubs hats, and I'm like, I didn't even know you liked baseball, much less that team. Well, you know, that's a fan, and that's okay, but it's a fan. Okay, Jacksonville Jaguars, right? One of the bottom of the barrel NFL teams. Let them get a great running back and a quarterback. Let them go 16-0 next season, and I bet you their jersey sales go up. I bet you they're able to sell more than 1,800 tickets to their home games and what they're struggling to do now. Why? Because the fans will come out, right? But the ones who are there now sticking it out are the followers. This is what Jesus is beginning to speak to now. He's beginning to speak about being a fan or a follower. Being just someone who believes in Him, understands who He is, all of those good things, and who again, by God's grace and through the Holy Spirit, know who He is. And those who are ready to go to the next level. So He says in verse 26, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life, cannot be My disciple. I mean, that's a hard saying. It's nearly, in fact, incomprehensible outside of a Hebrew and rabbinic cultural context. Does Jesus really require us to harbor contempt for our family before we can follow Him in discipleship? Does He call only hateful and bitter disciples who despise their own families and their own lives? I mean, that would be quite a miserable lot of people to follow you around. Only those who hate themselves and hate everyone in their life. Right? Is that who He's calling to be His community? Okay? This is where cultural context helps us. Because the Hebrew language uses hate and love very often as idioms. In the English language, love and hate are antithetical, right? They're pure opposites. They're polar opposites. Absolute opposites. And they're also tied to the emotion, right? Love is an emotion. Hate is an emotion. And they're the opposite ends of the spectrum. In Hebrew, they can have that meaning. It can have that implication. But from the language of the kingdom, what do you know about the Hebrew language? It is word poor. And it's also concrete, right? And so it uses the same word in many different ways. All right? Love and hate is like this. They are not always related to the emotions. And they are not always antithetical. They are often used to contrast one another and not be antithetical. Again, our Western minds, love and hate, glued to the concept of an emotional feeling. But with the biblical culture, it's different. The Bible, from its Old Testament to the ending of the New Testament, will use the words love and hate to actually show an order of preference or an order of priority. We do not use love and hate that way, except somewhat. Our youth will do that sometimes, right? Kids, we're going to grandma's. I hate grandma's, right? They don't really mean they hate grandma and they hate grandma's house. They're letting you know, I would much rather be doing something else today, right? That's about as close as we can get in our language to this use of love and hate, okay? Love and hate are idioms for describing something that is preferred over something else. But that something else doesn't have to be negative. It could be two great things. But you're still going to take a preference for one. This is how Hebrew will very often use love and hate. For example, the Torah will say that Jacob loved Rachel, but he hated Leah. That does not mean he actually, with emotional vigor, hated Leah. It only means that he preferred, his priority, his preference, as we know from the biblical story, was he wanted to be married to Rachel. And that's where his priorities are going to lie. That's where his tendency and preference is going to lie. But it doesn't mean he actually had disdain for Leah. Okay? You can begin to think about other places. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. All right? That's just God saying, it's Jacob whom I have chosen for a variety of reasons to be the one through whom my covenant people will be springing forth from. He is the one, not Esau. But it doesn't mean God literally, with our emotional understanding of the word hate, hated Esau. So when we realize this, we can translate Luke 14, verse 26, as the FIV does, that is the Foster International Version, in one of two ways. You can translate it like this. If anyone comes to me and does not love his father and mother, seeing how I shifted that, does not love his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, less than he loves me, then he cannot be my disciple. Or you could translate it this way. If anyone comes to me and does not place me and their relationship with me on a higher priority or at a higher preference to their relationship with their father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even their own self-interests, cannot be my disciple. All right? So that's not quite as stinging, right? In fact, you begin to say, that makes a lot of sense. And this is the use of love and hate in the Hebrew language. And in fact, when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, the most less de-Judaized Gospel we have, Matthew interprets it this way, Matthew 10:37. This is how he writes it, and have Jesus saying these words. He who loves father or mother more than me, more than me, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So it's not really telling you have to have hate for your family. It's not telling you that you have to totally discard them or not care for their interest or not have any self-interest of your own or have any kind of concern or care for your own human being. It's not saying any of that. It's saying Jesus just needs to rank above that. Like if you're making the priority list of things in your life with work and family and leisure time and career and children and all that, your relationship with Jesus is on top of all of those. But it doesn't mean those underneath that don't get any treatment. It just means the top one informs how you relate to all of those underneath it, right? And they all become part of that. That's the one driving the ship, right? So it's not a real hate of all these things. Even more so, Jesus' attitude about placing discipleship above family also reflected the very common rabbinic ideas of his day. The sages and the rabbis of his day taught that a disciple's family loyalties should be first with their teacher and their fellow disciples. That was now their new real family. And that the teacher, the rabbi, was the new father, the new parent. And the disciple, your fellow disciple, were your new siblings. So now you know where Christians get the, hey, brother, hey, sister. All right? That's left over from a first century Jewish culture, where your fellow disciples are your family. Okay? A disciple's allegiance to his teacher was to outweigh all other loves and passions. It didn't mean you couldn't have other loves and passions. It just meant it outweighed those. In fact, a school of disciples referred to their rabbi as the father. Hence, you had the term for this a school or a group of disciples. If they followed Rabbi Hillel, they were called Beit Hillel, the house of Hillel. Hillel was their father, and everyone else, all the disciples, were their brothers and sisters. Beit Shammai, Beit Yeshua, all right? Fellow disciples were brothers and sisters. Jesus teaches this, not only here implicitly, but he teaches it explicitly other places. Jesus is out causing a commotion in a town. His immediate biological family is a little not so sure about this, not sure this is the best way he should be going about his ministry, not the best PR. And so they get word to Jesus, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers and your sisters, They want you back at the house, man. They want to talk to you. And what does Jesus do? Loud and bold. Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? I tell you, you are my mother and you are my brothers and you are my sisters. Straight out of the culture, right? His preference had shifted to that community. That was now his house of priority. And clearly he doesn't disown his mother. We know that from the cross, right? He ensures her being taken care of after his earthly presence has departed. But he's letting the discipleship community know, hey, I'm all in with you guys. I expect you to be all in with me. And when we look at other schools of the rabbis in the first century Galilee, Jesus' family of disciples would have taken natural precedence over the biological family. It's a common model for teacher-discipleship relationships. It's also elsewhere in our New Testament. You have the Apostle Paul, and when he writes to Timothy, what does he say to Timothy? Timothy, my beloved son in the faith. And he says that more than one occasion. He says it also to Titus. You are my son in the faith, right? Timothy and Titus became direct disciples of Paul. And so Paul had this father-son relationship with them, and he describes it that way. Another example from Jesus' culture is the Mishnah, which asks the question. The Mishnah is all about how do you live out this life according to the scriptures, according to the Torah. And it asks the question, should one favor his father or his teacher first? And in surprising parallel to Jesus' own words, the Mishnah speaks of a disciple preferring his teacher and even carrying his teacher's heavy burdens. This is from the Mishnah Bava Metzia, chapter 2, section 11. If a disciple has to choose between his father and his teacher, those of his teacher must take precedence. For his father most certainly brought him into this world and therefore must be honored. But it is his teacher who has taught him the wisdom of the scriptures that will bring him into the world to come. But if a father is also a teacher, that of his father will take precedence. If his father and his teacher were both carrying heavy burdens, he removes that of his teacher first and carries it for him, and then afterwards that of his father. If his father and his teacher are both taken captive, he ransoms his teacher first, and then he ransoms his father. When I was ordained a rabbi, I received a new name, which is also very common. And I received the name Yeshayahu ben Yosef. All right, ben Yosef means son of Joseph. My daddy is not named Joseph, right? But my rabbi is named Yosef, right? It's Joseph. And so he actually kind of quoted this from the Mishnah when he did that. He said, your father deserves honor. He's brought you up. He's brought you up correctly. You know, gave my father honor. But he said, it's your teacher that will bring you into the world to come. It's your teacher that's teaching you these deeper teachings of Scripture. It's your teacher who will stay with you all the days of your life and have nothing in mind for you but your spiritual development. That is why you are now my son. You are Ben Yosef. So it's still practiced today. So this way, Jesus is instructing his disciples to place their priorities first with him and even help him carry his burden. Now, also what's kind of going on here and it's important is the first century Galilee was an honor-shame culture. And this is very common in the Middle East at large and in many ways still is, especially within Islamic Middle Eastern cultures. All right, a shame, honor culture. And the first century Galilee was clearly in this culture. In a shame, honor culture, the double parables of the tower builder and the king going to war actually give us good humor and striking wit, as we'll see. The greatest virtue in this kind of culture It's kind of twofold, but they're related. It's hospitality and also the avoidance of shame, which the chief way you avoid shame is being hospitable. All right, so that's how they're connected. But one of the most forefront ideas everyone in a first century Galilean Jewish community would have had in mind would have been the avoidance of shame. Right? And we don't really have that now. All right. Every once in a while you might have a good mama that has that. Like, you can't do that because you'll embarrass us, right? Or something like that. But we don't really have that. We do not really have this shame-based culture. One seeks honor, and the chief way one seeks honor in these kinds of cultures is avoiding shame. Humor, as I've said many times in our discussion of the parables, is hard to translate. It's hard to define because it's so contextual to the culture. The two parables today really have an authentic Middle Eastern flavor to them. A farmer who may not be able to finance the construction of a field tower, that makes sense to an agrarian, first century Galilean Jewish farmer. And a king who commands his empire to have to count how many troops he has and who he's going to war with. They have something in common. The farmer nor the king want to be mocked. That's what's linking these two parables. That's what's motivating these two characters in both parables. It isn't their virtue. It isn't their kingliness or their bravery or their courage or their great farming skills. It's none of those. It's in the end, they don't want anybody making fun of them and their family, thus stigmatizing them for generations. So the man who starts to build and finishes only the foundation in the first century world would have been a laughingstock of village life. Maybe we have something like this if we have a neighbor, such as we had in Kentucky, who begins to literally build an outdoor building of some proportion and stops after the foundation and the cinder blocks are laid. And 7 years later, it's still like that with grass grown all over it, and the neighbors just love that, right? So sort of like that. But it would have been much, much more severe. To start a project that was visible and not completed because you couldn't afford it or because you didn't have the know-how would have shamed your family. Tower, it's not a major construction project, but even that's enough to do it. The shame of the failure to complete it would be comparable for many of Jesus' hearers to the idea of a king losing a war. And the shame would be unbearable. The situation produces a comical scene that effectively communicates the theme of what I call self-testing. That is, one must be careful when they weigh the demands of discipleship in the same way one would plan the construction of a project based on a realistic estimate of the cost of the labors and the materials. The tower builder is going to be of modest financial means. It's going to have probably no political influence when compared to a king who commands an army. And you even see in the parable that the king is willing to accept a little bit of shame when he sues for peace, when it becomes clear that he's going to lose the battle, which should be the ultimate in shame. The comedy of these two situations and characters involved would not escape the first century audience. And they probably would have laughed when they heard these parables. The laughter would then have led them to a point of decision, which is what the parables are supposed to do. It would have brought them to a point of decision about the challenging message of Jesus. So let's look in depth now at the parable. Verse 28. For which of you, Jesus says, desires to build a tower, would not first down and calculate, sit down and calculate the expenses, and whether his hands truly have enough to pay for it? So Jesus is warning his crowd that's gathered around him, and he's wanting to push them. He's wanting to push them to see, are you a fan? Are you a fan of me? Because I happen to have made it to the World Series for the first time since the 1940s. Or are you a follower? Have you endured centuries of ridicule for wearing the C, right? Have you put up with it? Are you a fan or are you a follower? Are you a believer or are you a disciple? Discipleship had a high cost. Discipleship does have a high cost. So Jesus is saying, none of you can be my disciple who does not first give up his own possessions. That demand was far more real for his immediate context than for most of us today. We are separated by time and culture, but more than anything, we're separated from the very real physical presence of Jesus to follow. So we literally can't do this. We literally can't put our house up for sale and follow Jesus places, all right? Because Jesus isn't physically here. We can't follow him in the way that he's describing it here. Separated by time, culture, the physical presence of Jesus. And because of that, many Jesus followers will simply spiritualize his instructions about giving up everything, about putting him as the priority. Turning to a life of discipleship today usually doesn't have this immediate reality of leaving home, family, income, and possessions, though at times it certainly does. Simon Peter cries out to Jesus, Mark 10, verse 28, "Behold, Lord, we've left everything and followed you." But while there is some cultural difference and the lack of Jesus actually coming into the building and saying, "I want you to go to this place with me," should it really be different for us today? Perhaps we should heed these words and consider the real cost of discipleship before committing to a life of discipleship. Or, better yet, just ask ourselves the question, has my level of discipleship, whatever that is for you, has my current level of discipleship, has it really cost me anything? And if it hasn't, the answer is you're not his disciple. It costs to be his disciple. All right? It cost. For our level, it cost. My children haven't seen any of their grandparents in over a year. They live thousands of miles away. They live up in Hudson Bay, Saskatchewan, Canada, right? And I work on holidays, right? So it does. That's a big deal, all right? Neither one of us. This is not our home. Like, it's not where we're from. It's not where our people are from, right? It's cost. It has a cost, right? I have a house still in Kentucky. There's a cost, right? There's a cost to all of this. If your discipleship isn't costing you something, it's not discipleship. And that's where these parables still can come home and still sting, all right? Because it's supposed to be costing you something. Jesus, though, is saying, look, before you start and then quit, count the cost. Maybe it's not for you. Because again, we're not talking salvation issue. He's not saying maybe heaven isn't for you after you die. He's not saying things like that. Right? He's talking about something different. And he's saying, look, if you can't do it, if you really can't just pack up your bags and move to another state, because I'm calling you to go there, even though you're very comfortable here, then don't do it. Don't start it. Don't start it, then stop it. Count the cost first before you fully commit. That's just good advice. Jesus would rather his followers not begin the path of discipleship if they're unable or unwilling to fulfill the calling. True discipleship means having him as the priority. And to illustrate the point, he tells these two parables. First, with the unfinished tower, the builder of the tower symbolizes the would-be disciple, the potential disciple, the individual that's at the very least is a fan of Jesus and is very zealous and very passionate about it right now. The tower, the construction of the tower, represents discipleship or the life of discipleship, a full discipleship. Of being willing to give up comfort, give up familiarity, give up family to follow. The cost of building the tower represents the demands, the high demands of discipleship, right? putting Jesus as the priority, taking up His mantle, His interest, His vision of the kingdom, and leaving yours behind. The unfinished tower is a life of discipleship that's been abandoned. That has begun, but then, you know, little Johnny does have a basketball game. Right? That's a cost, people. Are you willing to pay it? All right? It's a life of discipleship begun, but abandoned. The overall meaning of Jesus here is consider the cost of discipleship before you commit to a life of discipleship. It's better not to start than to start and not finish. Those are stinging words. Then he goes on with the couplet. Like Jesus likes twin parables, sometimes triplets. Or who is the king who rises to venture into battle with another king but does not first sit down and take counsel as if he is able to deploy his 10,000 to meet those 20,000 who were coming against him? So the parable of the king going to war compares the man who sets out to pursue a life of discipleship to a king considering to going to war against a great foe. Right? If you're going to do that, you're going to want to sit down and say, what's involved? What's it going to cost me? What's it going to cost my family? Because you being a disciple is going to cost your kids too. All right? It's going to cost your kids too. So what are the costs? What are we willing to pay? What are we going to pay? And are we ready to do it? In this instance, the king represents that would-be disciple, that one who knows who Jesus is, loves Jesus, is excited about Jesus, all right, by grace through faith, is in this relationship with Jesus. His plans to go to war symbolize taking on the life of discipleship. All right, I want to do this. But just as a wise king first considers the size of the army of his enemy, the would-be disciple should consider the cost of discipleship before committing to that course. The king's decision to sue for peace, which is a wise decision, represents the would-be disciple's decision to, after looking and surveying the situation, being honest with himself, herself, and Jesus, and saying, this is the level that I'm willing to commit to. This is the level of action that I can fulfill, and this is the level of action that I cannot fulfill or that I am not willing to fulfill. Overall meaning, again, consider the cost of discipleship before committing to a life of discipleship. It's better not to start than to start and not finish. If you haven't caught the rub already, the unsettling notion of renouncing it all, Jesus says in verse 33, likewise, every one of you who does not abandon all his possessions, more literally just abandon stuff, abandon is really where it needs to hang, but they can't let you settle with that ambiguity, so they have to put it in your terms. If you're not willing to kind of empty yourself, let it go, put aside what matters most to you to adopt what matters most to him. That's what it's really describing. It is not describing about emptying your bank accounts. Okay, this again is a cultural statement, a cultural contextual idiom. All right, it's about, are you willing to abandon your ego and replace it and be filled with Jesus' vision? Can you set aside what you think things should be for what he is telling you they should be or what they are? He who is not willing to do that is not able to be my disciple. That's the cost he wants you to weigh. That's the ultimate cost. Are you able to do that? Are you able to say, my children and their sports career and their future college scholarships and all that really do rank below your vision of the kingdom, Jesus? And if you can't say that, that's okay. Then say it. Just be honest with it. Say it. All right, it's therapeutic. Get it out. Deal with it. Don't try to deny it. Don't try to pull doing both. Just say it. Address it. Get it out, right? Admit there's a pink elephant in the room. And deal with it. That's what Jesus is wanting you to do. Is your discipleship costing you anything? Or is your discipleship comfortable? Most of the time, discipleship is not comfortable. It has great moments. And those great moments make every bit of it worth it, but it has a cost. The parables of the unfinished tower and the king going to war unsettle us, or at least they should. They're supposed to do that. Remember, parables have the goal of pushing you to a point where you have to get real and make a decision. And notice Jesus isn't even condemning either. He's not celebrating or condemning either decision. He's just saying you need to do it. All right? And that's important. Please hear that. He is not saying those who can't pay that price, you know, they're going to be weeping and gnashing teeth. No, none of that's even implied. He's just wanting you to get real with who you are and what your relationship with him is. All right? That's the convicting point. You're in the Holy Spirit will take it from there, trust me. But get real. He's just wanting you to lay it out there. There's no condemnation. I'm not condemning anyone because Jesus wasn't. He's just bringing it up. He's saying, I got 1,000 people here with me on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. How many of you are really in this? How many of you are really passionate about what I'm really passionate about? To the point you'll set your passions lower on the list. Not do away with them, lower on the list. Are you in? And if you're in, you have to be passionately in. And Jesus speaks of this uncompromising call in other places. Luke 9, verse 62. No one, after putting his hand to the plow, looks back. Whoever does that is not fit for the kingdom. Taken at face value, the call of discipleship seems to require some kind of complete abandonment of material possessions and all family ties. But it's not doing that. Again, remember these sayings specifically apply to a context of literal full-time discipleship with a literal physical full-time Rabbi Jesus. A vocation not possible today as it was when he walked among the people in the flesh. The radical nature of the calling must also be weighed against other biblical responsibilities. So here's a biblical Bible interpretation tool. When you come across a really difficult passage, like something that sounds like it's saying, give away every cent you own and have nothing to do with your family ever again, something difficult like that, what do you do as a Bible interpreter? You interpret that passage in light of other clear passages from Scripture. Well, we look at other passages from Scripture and we clearly see from the Apostle Paul, even in the Torah with Moses, that we have responsibilities to our children and to our parents. Paul even says, if you don't provide for your family, if you don't provide for those in your household, you're worse than an unbeliever, right? So we balance it with other clear teachings. So Jesus would be using, which is common for parables, hyperbole. Because hyperbole gets you thinking, wow, that's over the top. Over the top thinking gets people processing stuff. It's all to get you to evaluate, where am I at in my discipleship? Is it costing me anything? And what am I most passionate about in my life? I mean, that's something you can do as your devotion this week. Get a list out and start saying, what really matters most in my life, right? And just randomly brainstorm it. Don't worry about order yet. Just randomly just start everything that comes to mind, brainstorming. What are the most important things to me? You know, paying the rent, having enough money to have leisure activities, providing for my children. Just random things. And then through the week, begin to prioritize them. Pray about it. Deal with it. This is what Jesus is wanting you to do with this hyperbole, right? And then say, am I willing to pay the price? Am I willing to pay the price if Jesus isn't up here to get him from 6 or from 4 or from 2 or from 12? What's it going to cost to move him up the list? Okay? And am I ready for it? We also need to resist the temptation to totally explain away what Jesus is calling us to do in order to justify our lifestyles and choices. Discipleship still does cost. You can read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, to get a more modern perspective as he looks at the Sermon on the Mount and what living the Sermon on the Mount would imply for us in our day and age. And so Jesus concludes with comparing his disciples to salt. And he says the disciple who no longer practices true discipleship is like salt that has lost its salinity, which from a cultural point of view means it was never pure salt to begin with, because salt
doesn't lose its saltiness. Unless, because in the culture, by the way, this is where we get the word salary from. They were paid in salt in Jesus' day. Sal, all right? S-A-L, that's why we get salary from that. It was valuable. So as most things that are incredibly valuable and could be broken up into white crystals, you think there might be some fraud going on with that, right? So the one who loses its saltiness is the one who really was never salt in the first place, or only had a little salt mixed in with it, and it eventually got trampled. Okay? The twin parables of the tower builder and the king going to war focus on self-testing, self-examination. There's not a condemnation part of this. It's self-examination. I need to stress that enough so that you're not hearing you're bad or you're not worthy to be a disciple. That's your call. It's your call. Self-examination, self-testing. The ultimate commitment is demanded of every disciple, and no one should make a decision like this rashly. Just as cost estimation is needed when you're building a tower in the field, or strategic planning is required when you wage a war, what does it mean for me, my wife, my children, my family, my friends, my community, my job? What does it mean? What's the cost if I'm a disciple? These parables also depart sharply from the message found in the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price that we have discussed before. The man who discovers the treasure tossed caution to the wind and sold everything that he owned. There was no weighing cost there. The merchant forgot about finding other pearls. In fact, he quit being a merchant altogether, remember? Because he found that one pearl of exquisite quality. Tower builder and the king going to war stress the wisdom of careful consideration. This is an important part, again, of parables. And it was same last week when we talked about an aspect of prayer. Each one is like a diamond again. It's only dealing with a thought. Parables only kind of deal with one issue. They don't deal with 14 and they don't deal with the full complexity of it. So this parable is not dealing with the full complexity of discipleship. All right, so you read it, you take what it's given you, and you read it in tension with the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. You read it in tension. Because it's showing you a different facet of discipleship. Neither one of them is complete in and of itself. And so you wrestle with, how does this balance? Same with prayer. Last week we talked about chutzpah and bold prayer and being ready to give God a knuckle sandwich. That's an aspect of prayer. That's not how every prayer is supposed to be, or something's wrong if your prayers aren't that way, because there are many other teachings on prayer. You hold them up and you weigh them and you let them exist in tension. You do kind of a dialectic method. You take one, you take the other, and you see where they synthesize. What's coming together with when you have this and that, not this or that? What does it look like? What does it look like when I'm calculating and I take count the costs and I have the estimates and I know what's coming to the I'm just throwing caution to the wind and I'm all in? Both are celebrated by Jesus. And both would seem to be contradictory or paradoxical. The Hebraic mind loves paradoxes. As a rabbi taught me, we eat them for lunch. All right? We love them. So how do I, as a follower of Jesus, love Him and so passionate about Him that when I see something clear from Him, I just throw all caution to the wind and I do it, baby, to I need to sit down and really evaluate and really calculate the cost? How do I reconcile these? What's the synthesis of these two? Right? That's part of the life of a disciple. That's the way Scriptures work. Scriptures are constantly giving you an angle, one color of the rainbow from the prism, one face of the diamond, right? The struggle, the challenge, the fun, the joy, the excitement is wrestling with all of that stuff. And what does that look like for us as we live it out? As children of God in His kingdom. So do keep that in mind. I'm very well aware of the earlier parables we described almost seem to be saying do the opposite. Because they were saying that. It's just turning the diamond. Both are true. So wrestle with how are both true? What's the scenario? What kind of thing? When do you know when to turn the diamond, right? Same in business. A good businessman will know it sometimes. If it's a good deal, you better get it now, right? And other times, you know, you better be a little more calculating before you jump in. All right? That comes with the wisdom of living it out and making mistakes. That's why I don't want you to hear any condemnation, because the way you figure this stuff out is by screwing up. You live it out. You live it out. And you live it out with your brothers and sisters. And you learn from them and they learn from you. And you just acquire the wisdom. And wisdom only comes from doing it. Right? And that's what Jesus is really encouraging today. Would-be followers essentially enter the kingdom with your eyes open. No.